This is The Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of The Bible Show. My name is Sam Caston Smith. I'll be your host today. Joining me is Will.
Hi, Sam.
And we are jumping into episode 2 in our series on the miracles. And to start this off, we're going to jump into the very first miracle that Jesus will be a part of in the flesh. Take a guess what that would be.
The virgin birth.
The virgin birth. Like, even though that's not like a miracle where Jesus is walking around healing people and doing things, it is miraculous and it involves him. And so we figured we'd start there because it is such an important doctrine.
Do you remember when we were in Israel and we were at the fields of Bethlehem and I had this moment where I kind of just broke down because I was thinking we were there. I was thinking about Jesus being in Mary's womb and it just kind of shook me. And I ran over to you and Tom because this was like breaking me down mentally. I was like, it was something that really took my mind over. Like, Jesus, was he like consciously in Mary's stomach? And it would just, Jesus in utero just kind of freaks me out.
It's a wild thought that like omnipresent God.
Yeah.
Omnipotent, powerful, becomes this tiny microscopic embryo.
And for 9 months, he's in a womb.
Yeah. And he takes on that weakness. When he's going to be born, he can't lift his neck. He's pooping wild. His diapers. Like, this is God. And like, the humility of God is the most wild attribute to me. Like, of course he's loving and powerful and merciful and holy and wrathful and just, and all of those things are, but the humility is mind boggling because it's like, of course he's all those things. He's God. He's powerful. Yeah. Of course he should have justice, but humility is something that he takes on by choice that he doesn't deserve. Mm. It's like he endures the humiliation of being a baby, the humiliation of going to a cross, of being poor, of being hated. Yeah. Like, he takes all those things on. And the idea of God being an unborn baby,
I still can't,
inside
wrap my mind around.
The womb,
yeah,
of some unknown woman from some small tiny village, like, it's pretty wild. Like, when you really stop to consider that, it's...
And don't think too long about it because it will get, like, just mind-boggling, I think they call it.
Just so good. Yeah. So good. So I'm going to read a couple of passages where it talks about the virgin birth, and then let's jump into why it's important, what skeptics have to say about it. Like, how should a Christian think, Christianly, about the virgin birth? So the first passage, we're going to jump into Luke chapter 1. We're going to read 9 verses here from 30 to 38, and here we go. The angel said to her, so Gabriel, by the way, Gabriel in Hebrew means the strength of God. Gibor El is the idea. The angel, this powerful angel who spoke to Daniel 6 centuries earlier and told Daniel about the coming Messiah, comes to her and says, do not be afraid, which is always interesting. The angels always have to say that.
Well, they're not like we imagine them, right?
No.
They're not like chubby babies with wings.
No. Like, if you read the description of what an angel looks like, and like a friend of mine who's actually our producer on the show, Adam, was telling me that he saw an AI generated picture of what an angel would look like based on the description given in the Bible. And he's like, it was terrifying. Yeah. And exactly right. Like, when you see an angel, it's not like people are like, oh, come on in. Yeah. Every time the angel has to say, hey, don't be afraid.
Yeah, he knows he's leading with do not be afraid.
Yeah, these are heavenly creatures, very powerful. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now that's, in our ears we hear Jesus, but this would have been Yeshua or mm-hmm. Joshua. It literally means in its native tongue, like this would have meant Yahweh, our God, saves. That's his name. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So it's going back and pulling in all these promises of the Old Testament that a Savior is coming to redeem humanity. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Death won't stop it. This kingdom is going to live forever because this king is going to live forever. And Mary said to the angel, very good question, like she knows basic biology here, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so, like, the way that the angel is describing, this is a kooky Sam theory, so take it or leave it, you know, probably leave this one.
Okay.
But it's where my mind goes. When it says that the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you, the Spirit is going to come and overshadow you. What do you think of there? The Spirit overshadowing.
Oh, the garden?
No, well, no, that's not where I go. But in the beginning, like what happens in Genesis chapter 1?
The Spirit is over the waters.
That's it. That's where my mind goes. Like at the very beginning of creation, when God is about to make all things new in the very beginning, the first thing we're told is there's darkness and everything else. But in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and then the Spirit is hovering over the waters, and then God goes to work creating this new creation. And here, like when he comes to Mary, he's saying, you know, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and the Most High is going to overshadow you. Like, and where's a baby born? Now, this is where my theory gets crazy, in a womb. And what is a womb? It's dark.
For
and
sure.
There's waters, so it's fluids, right? It's the I know it's pretty
I didn't
bad.
Need that word,
but it takes you back to the beginning, and here you have God hovering. It's saying like God's about to bring about a new creation. He's about to turn the existing creation on its head. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. And so it's like the angel's like, you know, we worship a God who brings life out of the impossible.
Yeah.
So you're saying to me, yeah, I can't do this because I'm a virgin. You remember Elizabeth, your older relative who's been barren? Like, she's carrying a child. God can overcome the impossible. And that's what he says, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Incredible faith. And she's a young girl. And the angel departed from her. And so that's Luke's telling. I like the nativity version of Luke better than I like Matthew's, because Matthew's like, you know, he's flying through it. But you get the same idea out of Matthew. So in chapter 1, it says, verse 20, "But as he considered these things," it's talking about Joseph, right? He's, you know, your wife is pregnant and all that. "As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" Like, if he's betrothed to Mary and all of a sudden she's pregnant, the obvious answer is she's been unfaithful.
Yeah.
But Gabriel comes to him and says, "No, this is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Remember, that's Yahweh saves. "And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which means
God with us.
Which means God with us. And so that comes out of Isaiah chapter 7:14. And so he's pulling in. I mean, you've got between Luke and Matthew, you've got, hey, remember the promise that came through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David and Solomon, and this promise of a savior that's coming. Like, he's pulling all that in. It's like, well, that's Jesus. Yeah. And oh, by the way, the one that Isaiah wrote about, that he's going to be born of a virgin and you're going to call his name Emmanuel, which means God has come to be with us. Like, that's him. And so it's pulling all of these threads of prophecy from the Old Testament and saying it's him, and he is going to be born of a virgin.
I mean, that's wild for, I mean, it's wild for them, obviously, totally. But if they knew those passages and be like, oh my gosh, the one we've waited thousands of years for is going to come from my womb, is absolutely just astonishing.
Yeah.
And the fact that Mary's just like, I'm going to do it, is amazing.
It's wild faith.
Because I would have way more questions.
Me too. And so, like, it's like this great symphony where you hear all the different instruments that start coming in from all the old, and it's like just this glorious moment, the announcement that the Savior's finally here. Like you said, they've been waiting thousands of years for this, and now the announcement is finally here. The Savior has come. And so I want to start this episode like a little counterintuitive by taking this high moment, but then saying like, okay, why is the virgin birth so important? This is by far one of the most important doctrines that you find in the faith. Like, if you go to any creed, you know, the Nicene Creed, right out of the gates. Like, let's go through it together and hear how it's focusing so much on it is really important that Jesus is not just a man, that he's born of a virgin, that he's the Son of God. And this is what it says. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, like the earth, the heaven, the material world, the spiritual world, it's all his. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, and then it starts talking about how he came to be, or how, like, he's begotten from the Father before all ages. And so, in other words, he didn't come to be.
Yeah.
He's eternal, and yet he is the Son of the Father and the economy of God. He submits to the Father. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, meaning like if you're putting together the economy of God, like I said, he's underneath the Father, submitting to the Father as the Son. He's begotten, but he is not made of the same essence as the Father. So this is Trinitarian. And then listen, through him, all things were made. So this is telling you who created the world. Jesus.
Yeah.
Like most people, like when before I became a Christian, I had no idea that Jesus was eternal. I thought he was born and began to exist. If you'd have told me 25 years ago Jesus was the one who created the world, I'd have been like, what? No, that's God. Like Jesus comes later. No, he created all things. The Bible makes that very clear. And then it says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. So he existed before he became the embryo. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. So right out of the gates. Now that comes about in 325 AD. Even before that, you've got all of the early church fathers that acknowledge the virgin birth. They make a very, very big deal about it. And that's a core tenet of the faith. And you see that even like in the last century, there was this big theological war between liberalism and what was called fundamentalism in the 1920s. It was a really big deal. And fundamentalists, like if you've ever heard that, it's a derogatory term now. Like when you hear fundamentalists, what do you think?
I think they're called fundies in the mean way.
Fundies.
But like old school, like can't hold hands with a girl. like every buttoned up, all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, rigid and callous and like, my Bible says you're going to hell. Like, you know, that's the idea of a fundamentalist. It's an extremist who doesn't think for himself. It's, you know, the old, you know, nonsensical, non-enlightened knuckle draggers. That's like the connotation of fundamentalist now. But the fundamentalist movement was born in the 20s, and there were just five fundamentals. So if you hold these five things, you're one of them. You're a fundy. Ready? Number one, if you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, if you believe in the virgin birth, if you believe in substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection, and the reality of miracles, if you believe those five things, you're a fundamentalist. And all of the liberals and the churches of the night, and I'm talking about theological liberals, this is not political liberals, but the theological liberals of the 1920s said, if you hold those, you're a fundamentalist. And they began to be mocked mercilessly in culture at that time. Church was going through a hard season. And so, but they consider the virgin birth top five things you have to believe. Like, do you think most people would put that as like an essential of the Christian faith?
No, because I think there's two categories. Like, if you're like me and you're raised in the church and around Christianity, it's just kind of a given. Like, I've always been told that Jesus was born of a virgin, and I didn't think much of it. It was just like, yeah. Or the other one is like, just no, that's crazy, nonsensical, not even true, just a made-up fairy tale.
Yeah, but when you peel it back, like, theologically,
yeah,
it's really, really important. And so let's skip to that, and maybe we'll hit the skeptics after this. But it's the whole point of this is when Gabriel comes to Mary, he's saying, like, with God, all things are possible. Mm-hmm. Barrenness is overthrown. Like, you can have life inside of a virgin. God defeats death. Life can come from death. That's the idea. Like, if you're signing up for Christianity and you're trying to find a scientific explanation for how a virgin gives birth to a child, you're a kook. Like, of course that can't happen. The whole point of the virgin birth is that God can do the impossible. Mm-hmm. And so the people who line up to scoff and say, you really believe that's, well, I don't believe it's scientifically possible. You know, we're not morons. We're not stupid. We know how biology works.
Yeah.
This is saying we believe in a God that has mastery over the natural order, and he can do the supernatural, right? And that's the point of the virgin birth. And the way that the Bible leads you into it, it's not just, you know, the Spirit hovering above the waters to communicate a new creation, but going back to the very first promise of the gospel that's found right after the fall, there's hints that the Savior's going to come through a virgin long before all these other myths and everything else that come from Greek culture and Egyptian culture come around with virgin births. You have Genesis 3:15, and what's the promise of God?
That there's going to come a man who's going to be born of a woman, and he will crush the head of the serpent.
That's it.
The serpent will bruise his heel.
Right? So you have the serpent who brings death and sin into the world that's devouring the dust that men are supposed to return to in death. So it's just a banquet feast of Satan devouring dead people. And what happens? God says, I am going to send a man who's born as the seed of the woman to crush the head of the snake. Now, why is that a virgin birth? That makes no sense. Like, what's the big deal there? In the ancient world, you never did genealogies according to a woman. Like, it's always, you know, the man begat, like, and you count the genealogies through the man. So for Genesis to open up and say, no, the Savior's going to be born of a woman, why not the seed of the man? Why does it specify the seed of the woman? You never, ever count genealogies like that.
And seed doesn't normally come with women.
Right? Exactly. That's exactly right. And so out of the gates, this is like, well, that's weird. Yeah. Why not the seed of the man? Because there's not going to be a human father. Mm. It's going to be a divine father that comes to a woman to bring the salvation of the world. So even from Genesis, you've got this nod toward the virgin birth. In Isaiah chapter 9, you know, the famous Christmas card passage, you've got, you know, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, think about the names that are given to this Savior that Isaiah is talking about in the future. Two chapters after he's already said, you know, he's going to be born of a virgin, he says he's going to be called Mighty God. Okay, wow. He's going to be the Everlasting Father. That's another name that's thrown out in 9:6. But then it says he's a child born.
Jeez.
Say what? Like, Mighty God is a child that's going to be born? He's an Everlasting Father? And yet that same passage says he's a son that's given. So how in the world do you make sense of this? Like, the Bible is clearly telling you long before Jesus, I mean, Isaiah 700 years before Jesus, saying, no, he's going to be a child born who is God, which means he must have God as his father. Yeah. And Jeremiah, when he's talking about the coming salvation, he's talking about the wickedness of Israel because he's writing, you know, as they're in exile. And listen to what he says. He's like, you're going to come home. There's going to be salvation for the people of God. He says, set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. So you left because of wickedness. Consider why you left. Reverse it. Make guideposts of how to come back. Repent. And he says, listen to the language. And it's just interesting that he uses these words. He says, return, O virgin Israel. Now, this is after Jeremiah has been comparing the people of Israel to an adulteress, to a prostitute even. Like, you give your heart and affections to anybody for any kind of payment that's like a moment in time and it's gone. And yet now all of a sudden he's like, when you repent, if you come back, virgin. Return, O virgin Israel, return to your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? And then he gives this line that I just love. It's like a clever riddle. He says, for the Lord has created a new thing on earth. So this is a new thing. This is weird. A woman encircles a man. What's that? A woman, where in any time does a woman encircle a man?
Only during pregnancy.
Pregnancy. That's it. So, but this is a new thing. The Lord has created a new thing on earth. A woman encircles a man. What he's saying is there's going to be something that radically departs from what you know. The woman encircles a man, and it's going to be the Lord that brings salvation through this unique pregnancy that Jeremiah talks about and Isaiah talks about and Genesis 3 talks about. And you see it all through. This should be the expectation, right? And so when he's born, the idea of the virgin birth is critical. Like, what if he has God as his father, Mary as his mother, why does that make him uniquely capable of rescuing humanity?
Well, he has to be that because we've sinned against God. Our sins against man is also against God. So our debt is to a holy God, and no human can pay that penalty because God needs to pay it in order to be rectified.
Yeah. So like, let's say, because, okay, why did God have to come and die? Why didn't you do it? You know, why didn't you go to a cross and pay for the sins of humanity?
It wouldn't have worked out as well.
Like, there's a couple of reasons that doesn't work. One, you owe a debt to God. It's not like you're coming righteous. Like, yeah. You should be punished because you've done a whole bunch of stuff. I've done a whole bunch of stuff. We couldn't save anybody because we're under the wrath.
We need to be the saving.
Right. We need the saving. Yeah. But beyond that, like, how in the world are you, Will Bushman or Sam Cassidy? Like, we couldn't pay for the sins of humanity. No. There's not enough value in us. We're not worthy of that. Like, let's say that I lived a really good life and I said, you know what, punish me for everyone else. That doesn't work.
Yeah.
You know, the metaphor would be like, I mean, imagine a nation, a really wicked nation came, invaded your land, did terrible things to destroy your kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. Just like we've done to God. They did terrible things to destroy your kingdom. And then once it was all done and it's time to settle accounts and justice is about to be served, they look around and they're like, you over there, you know, the peasant in the back, like, you're going to have to pay. You get the death penalty. Like, no nation would be like, oh, okay, that we're even.
It, yeah.
Like, right? But if their king stepped forward and his royal court or something like that, like, then you would be like, whoa. Like, and that's what happened. Like, the Nazi Germany, what happened? The Nuremberg trials, we took out leaders, and that was justice, right? We didn't go to the average German or anything. So now take that and imagine God himself says, I'll step in. I'll become one of them. I'll consider myself a human so that I can be like, okay, I'm one of them now, but now I'm God making a payment. I'm giving my life. Well, how valuable is that to pay for sin? Infinite.
Yeah.
Like, there's no measure of, there's no limits to what that can atone for. It's infinitely valuable to pay for any sin that humanity, you or I, has ever committed. And so the idea that God comes in, it's absolutely necessary because our redemption, our atonement is a God-sized project. We need God to do this for us because no human can, right?
Yeah.
And yet, he's not just God and he is fully God. But he becomes a man. And why is that essential?
Because man sinned.
Because, yeah, he has to represent one of us. It's like, you know, if the kingdom that did all the bad stuff, they have to pay. And it's like Jesus goes, you know, in some sense, I'm going to put a foot in both camps. I am fully divine, and yet now you can consider me fully man. And I'll identify as one of them. I'll come forward. I'll take the wrath. I'll quench the justice of God. So that everyone else can be free of all the debts they owe.
Yeah, if you owe me $10,000, I don't want $10,000 worth of goats. Like, I'm not going to be like, no, that's not equitable. Like, give me the form of payment that's desired.
That's it. And like the payment that God has given to us is so enormous. It was a God-sized project. And what does that do? It makes us go, man, if he, who didn't do anything wrong, he who knew no sin, became sin for us, the Bible says, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Like, then if he did that, even though he didn't deserve to be punished, and he gave such incredible mercy and grace, and then he calls us to himself, what does that mean for us? That means if that's how we're rescued, then we have no right to hold debts from anyone else. Like, we should be the most forgiving people in the world because we're the most forgiven people in the world. And so this idea of Jesus being Emmanuel, being God, totally, absolutely essential. Being a man, also absolutely essential. And so he becomes the federal head. That's the theological word. What does that mean?
That he's responsible for all, like, for all of us. It's not just me individually, but it's all of humanity.
He represents us all. So it's like, you know, I could be in a country, right? I could be in a country where I absolutely do not like the person who's making decisions at the top, right? But if he makes a decision to go to war with somebody, guess what? Because I'm a subject, I'm at war. Like, and that's the way that the Bible tends to work. You have, you know, Adam, right? We see this from the very beginning, that when Adam sinned, what happened to all of humanity?
We all sinned.
We get it all. Romans 5 talks about that. Like, because he sinned, everything trickles down upon us. Like, humanity, our spiritual DNA is flawed. We're all fallen creatures from conception now. Like we're born selfish. We don't have to learn selfishness. That's like built in now.
Comes out of the womb.
But just as Romans 5 says, just as sin entered the world through one man, that federal idea of the one guy that now has infected everybody, so too through Christ, one man, righteousness flows into his people, right? And so when you're in Christ, it's like you get this infusion of righteousness that does away with what Adam's federal inheritance was, and now you get the inheritance of righteousness through Christ, and that's the idea. So why do I bring that up? Why is that really important for the virgin birth?
Because it's not a virgin birth, then Jesus also is under Adam's curse.
That's right. That's right. If Jesus is not born of a different world, then he is inheriting the nature that has infected this one. Mm. So he's born with God as his father, not Adam, not that line that's broken. And so Jesus, apart from Adam and Eve, Jesus is the only human being in the earth that did not come forth with a sinful nature. Mm. And where Adam and Eve both failed, Jesus triumphs. And then he takes that righteousness that he's lived in obedience and through suffering to capture this obedience that Adam and Eve didn't have to work through suffering for obedience. They just were knuckleheads. Jesus works through obedience. Obedience is hard. It's costly. He achieves it perfectly and then gives you that obedience. And so that is a big deal. And the Bible, like there's certain cults that say Jesus isn't God. That, like Jehovah's Witness, like that's just crazy. Just crazy talk, because you read the Bible and things like Colossians 2:9. Listen, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form.
Yeah.
What are the what do you do with that?
Yeah, I couldn't.
John 1. I mean, it makes it really emphatic. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word
was God.
Was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Like, and so Colossians 1 does this thing where it also refers to him, God. He's the image of the invisible God. Through him, all things are made. For him, all things are made. By him, all things are made. Well, gee, who is that? Like, it's talking about God, and it says, in him, all things are reconciled to themselves. And that becomes like this picture. If you imagine a circle, right, on the top half of that circle are all the attributes of God. On the bottom half of the circle would be all the attributes of us. And what would you find? You'd find he's God, we're man. Jesus comes in and he says, I'll take both. He's righteousness, we're sinners. Jesus comes into the world and says, I'll become sin so that you can be righteous. He's wealthy, we're poor. He's life, we die. He's all of these things, right?
Yeah.
And Jesus comes into the world and says, I'm going to bridge the gap between those. I'll know what it's like to experience poverty so that my people can have the riches of heaven. I'll come in and experience death so they can have life. I will experience betrayal so they can have a God who will never forsake them. All of these binaries, Jesus comes and reconciles humanity to get all of the blessings of the top half by taking on himself all of the garbage on the bottom half that we deserve, right? And so that's really important that he's both God and man. He bridges the two.
I have one question that's out of nowhere.
Yeah, I like questions out of nowhere.
We did not talk about this before, so just know this is live. And this could not make the final edit. We'll see if Sam even knows this. He will. Okay, so all the prophecies are Jesus has to come from the line of King David.
Yep.
And Joseph is the line of King David. Mm-hmm. And I ask this because I get a student who asks me this once a year for sure.
Yeah.
And I think my answer is so-so. So I need a better one. So how is Jesus just legally, because Joseph is his legal earthly father, from that line technically?
Yeah.
Okay. So you get none of Joseph's DNA.
Correct. So he's not inheriting Joseph's DNA. But if you have an adopted kid throughout, this gets to the principle of adoption, right? If you have an adopted kid throughout all of the time, so they're considered your own. They get the inheritance. They get all the legal rights. So like when you call God your father, you're not a natural child of God. The Bible tells you you've been adopted. And that adoption does not mean that you're a lesser son. You still get all of the inheritance. You share with Jesus. You're every bit as you're made in the image of God. You get all of the dignity. And yet you are adopted. You're not a natural born son of God. You were adopted into the family of God. The same way when Jesus is born to Joseph and Joseph says, you know what? I'm going to stay with Mary. I'm going to raise him as my own. Jesus then is brought under all of the promise in the royal line of David.
Cool. That's always just...
Good question, though. That's really good. All right, so now we get to, like, what are the big objections? Can you think of anything else that would be important about why the virgin birth is so important? Because it really is. I mean, it's one of the big ones. But let's get into the objections. So if you're one of the... You've either heard this and you don't know how to respond to it, or this is new to you. It'd be good to know in advance. Here's the two big objections that we hear modern day. The first is, if you go to Isaiah chapter 7:14, which is the verse where it just flat out says, I'm going to give you a sign, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, right? Like, skeptics claim, like, well, if you go to the Hebrew, and they're not wrong entirely. If you go to the original Hebrew, the word there is Alma. And more often than not, that's used seven times in the Old Testament, that word.
Okay.
And it's usually translated young maiden, not virgin. So, but the connotation is you're going to be a virgin because you're a young unmarried woman. That's the idea.
Does maiden mean unmarried woman?
Yeah, that's the, okay. And so, I mean, unless you're outside of God's design, you know, you're having sex outside of marriage or whatever, a young maiden.
Okay, yeah, I didn't know what the word maiden.
Unmarried, I hear the word presumed. Maiden. Yeah, it's presumed. And they were always like, the passages that have this is like, they're the ones that are playing the tambourines. They're in the worship of God. They're dancing in worship. It's that kind of thing. But it's unmarried and it's young.
Okay.
And so the connotation is that there's a virgin, but everybody says, well, I mean, that doesn't mean virgin. So the New Testament comes along and just invents this and promotes it from young maiden to virgin. And that's just wrong. And it's no good. And so here's how I would respond to that. One, Alma, absolutely. There's a connotation that means virgin to that, right? Unmarried young maiden. But beyond that, and perhaps more importantly, in the 3rd century BC, you had, you know, Alexander had come. He had conquered all the world. Everybody is speaking Greek, right? And so what happens is you have the Hebrew scriptures, but now the whole world is Greek. Even in the Jewish circles, you know, the common language is going to be Greek. So they translate the Hebrew Bible, centuries before Jesus, 2 to 3 centuries before Jesus. They translate the Bible from Hebrew to Greek.
Okay.
How do they translate? Now, they don't have a motive. They absolutely aren't going, well, let's make sure that we get the virgin in here so that Jesus comes along and Christianity will be promoted. When the greatest scholars and translators of that age come together and they assemble to create the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, they show what everybody before Jesus thought of that word. When they translate Alma, the Hebrew, which is young maiden, virgin, into Greek, they use the word Parthenos. And guess what that word absolutely means?
Virgin.
Virgin. Like when you think of Athena, she's built the Parthenon. That's where it's a virgin. She's the virgin Athena. Parthenos is virgin. And so.
Didn't know that.
Are we allowed to use the Septuagint? Like, should we put any weight into the Septuagint? Because the Septuagint says Parthenos 2 to 3 centuries before Jesus, validating virgin. Well, in the New Testament, this is something I didn't know until I started writing a chapter for something recently. 86% of the Old Testament quotations that are found in the New Testament are being quoted from the Septuagint translation.
Huh.
So when Jesus and the apostles are quoting the Old Testament, they're not quoting it from the Hebrew form into Greek. They're actually quoting the Septuagint, which is kind of cool.
Because for the New Testament writers, was Paul the only classically trained one?
Yeah.
It comes off as that. At least yeah, I mean, like the fishermen smart. Stuff, I didn't know if they were like, at least went to Hebrew school for a while and then just bailed.
Yeah, correct.
Okay.
Like Paul is the one who's got, and the author of Hebrews, if that's not Paul, I think it's Paul, but if it's not, like he's really smart. He's a really, really smart guy. What else does that mean? If Jesus and the apostles, just as a total side note, if Jesus and the apostles are quoting a translation from the original, what does that mean for us?
That's okay to trust translations.
That's right. So when you have your NIV and you're like, well, should I, you know, Jesus was quoting from the Septuagint. You know, I'm sure he quoted the accurate stuff and it's divine and inspired and everything else. But that means that he's okay. He's not a stickler that says, oh, you made a translation. Well, we can't trust this. Like Jesus and the apostles are quoting from the Septuagint as are, the Jews of antiquity. So this idea that, Isaiah 7:14, because it says Alma throws everything into, the Christians were changing stuff. No, that was absolutely the commonly accepted thing. You see it in the Septuagint. They translate that word very deliberately because everybody knew that word was intended to mean virgin.
That's good. I'll be shocked if any of our listeners ever run into anyone with that argument.
But I've heard it a lot.
You've heard it a lot, but I've never heard it thus far in my 30 years of life. So it's good to have one, just ready to go for that. But
all right. Well, anyway, it's there, but it's not something to concern yourself with. The second one is, when you're in the circles of people that are skeptics or have issues with it, you can kind of understand this, but I want to kind of flip this on its head, and it's this. There are lots of myths in antiquity, both before and after Jesus, right? Mythologies, even like rulers, real people that we know in history that claimed to be born of a virgin, right? So, there's a huge list. Krishna, Romulus, Remus, Alexander the Great, some writings claim that. Perseus, Mithra emerged from a rock. And there are lots of these. And so the greatest skeptics, the atheists, guys like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, they absolutely go berserk saying you can't believe in the virgin birth because all the ancient myths have a virgin birth. So I want you to listen to this clip from Christopher Hitchens, who's now deceased. He's passed away several years ago, but I want you to listen to his logic as to why the virgin birth should not be trusted.
Let's take something that for some reason Christians think is important.
For some reason.
Which I conceded. I said it could have been true. It wouldn't make any difference to me. The virgin birth. According to the Bible, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise.
Can you pause?
I quote, when his mother Mary...
Like the fact that he says, it wouldn't matter to me if this is true.
But then he's going to talk about it for a while.
But it's not just that. Like, he's an atheist that's claiming to be rational and enlightened and evidence-based. And he's saying, if a virgin birth is true, it wouldn't impact whether I believe or not. That's
a hot take.
That is a hot take. So Christopher Hitchens, sorry to jump in. He's the guy that wrote God Is Not Great. He's one of the three big people in the new atheist movement, one of the guys we just mentioned. But it's like, when they say, if you did miracles in front of me, I'd still be an atheist. So now take everything he says with that grain of salt mixed in.
Spouse Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. I add in my book, and I'll quote, yes. And the Greek demigod Perseus was born when the god Jupiter visited the virgin Danai as a shower of gold and got her with child. The god Buddha was born through an opening in his mother's flank. Catholicus, the serpent skirted, caught a little ball of feathers from the sky and hid it in her bosom. And the Aztec god, Huitzilopochtl, was thus conceived. The virgin Nana took a pomegranate from the tree watered by the blood of the slain Agdestris and laid it in her bosom and gave birth to the god Attis. The virgin daughter of a Mongol king awoke one night and found herself bathed in a great light, which caused her to give birth to Genghis Khan.
My God.
Krishna was born of the virgin Devaka.
Genghis.
Horus was born of the virgin Isis. Mercury was born of the virgin Maya. Romulus was born of the virgin Rhea Silvia. Even the Quran agrees that the Virgin Mary was born by an immaculate conception. By the way, the Quran says that Jesus was not crucified at all. The Jews crucified someone else in his place, and he never died. This kind of thing.
Just as a side note to chase his rabbit, that is something the Quran says, that Jesus wasn't, because they see Jesus as a prophet, and it's like, it's offensive, the idea that a true prophet of Allah could be crucified. And so the Quran says, yes, of course, Jesus, the Jews say that he was crucified, the Christians say that he was crucified, but God made his appearance appear on the image of as the image on the person of another man, and that guy was crucified. Which is also another weird thing that's like,
wild ride.
You protest too much there. Anyway, I keep going.
Can be fabricated, but those who say that you can just tell by the potency and pungency of the story, by the memorability of it, that there must be something true about it, are simply inviting you to rely not on your thinking faculties or your intellectual capacity at all, but on straight-out credulity and on the repeated manufacture of things that appear to be part of the hard and soft wiring of legend in our mammalian primate history. Apparently, if you want to have a prophet, it's better if his mother is a virgin.
All right, so what do you think of that? After you listen to Hitchens, and there is, when you go through history, you have a lot of miraculous births of these figures. Like, any reaction to that?
I feel like he more helps our argument than hurts it.
But how so? Why would you say that?
Because it's like the classic thing that I guess we talk about a lot, not everybody does, but all of these echoes of like, it's weird that all of these stories have a virgin birth. It's weird that there's all of these flood stories out there in the world, all of these kinds of things that you're like...
Serpents.
Yeah, why are all of these amazing individuals who all of these civilizations look up to, like Romulus and Remus who started all that, like it's amazing that they're all like, oh, it had to be a virgin birth.
Yeah, and so... There's two ways to look at this. One is through the skeptical lens. It's like, oh yeah, they all say there's a virgin birth. It's like they all, are trying
just copy and pasting, like copy, no new thoughts.
Right. And so they go, so clearly the Virgin Mary, that's another one of these myths that's made up, which by the way, remember the scriptures are promising a virgin birth going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, not through one person. It's like someday this is coming. It's coming. It's waiting for it. But then the other way to look at this is, don't you find it weird that there's something hardwired in humanity that recognizes that if we're going to be saved and rescued, it's going to have to come from outside of humanity?
Hmm.
Like it's going to have to be an invasion of the heavens through a man to help us, because I mean, our Savior cannot be born from man. And the idea behind that, and the reason why it's not only, it's logical actually, is okay, we have the experience of humanity. The entire Old Testament is beating that into our brains. It's like, oh, here's a hero, Adam, he's going to do great, womp womp. Cain and Abel, womp womp. Noah, womp womp. I mean, you go through the Bible and you have all these people who start great. You got King David, oh, a man after God's own heart. Womp womp. Solomon, the greatest wisdom, tons of wealth. He's got all the nations look up to him. Womp womp. And you just go hero after hero after hero after hero. Men are like, this is going to be the one. This political candidate's going to be the one. This great prophet, this pastor, this whatever. And you're like, oh, our hopes in them. And inevitably, when you put your hopes in man, unfailed record that is... We are undefeated in our ability to mess things up. Like we never rescue. We never turn out to be the solution. Humanity only makes a mess of it. And so is it any surprise that going back into antiquity, that when people have to create something to hope in, it can't come from us? It has to be an invasion of heaven. There has to be a virgin birth. The gods have to bring something here. And so, of course, they say, oh, he wasn't born of humanity. Because if he was, everybody knows that track record. Yeah,
just wait.
But that's not just a, hey, I want to give this guy a myth so he can be even more powerful or revered. It's a deep-seated knowledge that we're so broken, humanity cannot save us.
Yeah.
That's an instinct inside even the pagans that says what? Like, there has to be an invasion from another realm to rescue us, because no mere man... can. That's encouraging to me.
Yeah.
In fact, it's instructive. Like, of course that's true. When I think about it, like, if we're relying on some person to rescue us, like the greatest movements, like the Enlightenment was like, oh yeah, we're now smart and we have all this thought and it results in the French Revolution and millions dead after, Napoleon and or you get to Germany and they're like, oh, we're enlightened. We got the best scientists and the best music and the best theater and blah, blah, blah. And what happens there? It's like a Holocaust and the world is thrown into hellish conditions. The Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, all of these societies that are like, oh, look at this. This is going to be great. This is going to rescue the world. And they result in unbelievable wickedness. Our hope cannot be from humanity. And so I would say when we consider the virgin birth, one, the scripture absolutely demands it. Our salvation hinges on it. If he's born of men, then he inherited the sinful nature. Yeah. And he can't atone for sin, because if he's a sinner, he deserves the wrath of God. Like him going to a cross is just, squaring up the debt for himself. Yeah. Like he has to be born of a virgin. He has to be God. He has to be human. He has to not have a sinful nature. And all of those things that we find, the myths and everything else, that's just humanity coming to the same conclusion outside of the scriptures. Humanity can't save itself. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so that is why we believe in the virgin birth. This is the first miracle that we're coming to, but it is a foundational one. And so I'm glad we got to tackle it. If you have any questions for us, please leave them in the comments. We can respond to them. But the virgin birth, pretty amazing miracle. So yep. God is going to start off the life of Jesus with a miracle. And as we're going to see, the rest of his life is just going to be filled with miracle after miracle after miracle. All invasions of heaven to earth to show what we're in store for ultimately when God redeems and makes all things new. Thank you so much for joining us on The Bible Show. Join us next time as we get into another miracle of Jesus. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.